Let's turn in our Bibles today, please, to the book of Hebrews. Here we are actually finishing chapter 1 today.
Just one.
That might be the sentiment of many, but that's okay. But we're finishing chapter 1, but there's 14 verses, so that's an accomplishment, you see. Beloved, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, if you're able. And hear now the Word of the Lord in our passage in verse. I'm only going to begin reading in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Here it is God who is the one that is referred to. But to which of the angels has he ever said, God being the speaker, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for all of your word. Thank you that it is living, it is active, it is able, Lord, to work within our hearts, to comfort us, to give us peace, to give us joy, Lord, to show us your love. It is able to do all that needs for our salvation. It is able to redeem us, to save us. And so now, Lord, we pray that you would use it to build our faith today, as we consider the great truths that we have before us. Please, Lord, bless the preaching of your word as I attempt to preach it. Please bless the meditations of my heart as I have thought through these things today. And Lord, please bless each one here today as they are hearers of the word. And may it be that faith cometh by hearing the message being your very word. And so now, Lord, we thank you. We pray for your blessing upon us by your Holy Word and Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. The apostle who wrote this book of Hebrews believed that if he could demonstrate to the Jews that Jesus, the unbelieving Jews, because remember, the majority of the Jews did not believe in Jesus, they would not receive him as the Savior and the Lord. And I think it is the case that the writer of the book of Hebrews believed that if he could just demonstrate to the Jews that Jesus was greater than the angels, then it would be possible for them to believe that Jesus Christ was God, and then they could be saved. He knew that it was only by God's work in a person's heart that they will be saved. But if they could believe the truth about Jesus, that he is God, then they could be saved. Remember, the Jews believed there was nothing closer to God than the angels. So there was God here, and then the angels here, and then man down below that, okay? They believed there was nothing greater than the angels other than God. And so, beloved, therefore, if the apostle could prove to them that Jesus was greater than the angels, then they would have to conclude that Jesus was God, that he truly was Emmanuel, God with us, as the Word of God said he was. The Jews knew that the disciples believed that Jesus was God. They knew that this was what they believed. They knew that while on earth, Jesus claimed to be God, that he had done the works that only God could do, the miracles that only God could do. And in fact, they accused Jesus of blasphemy and crucified him because he claimed to be God. But again, they would not receive that. They would not believe that this was the case. And so, beloved, the apostle spent this first whole chapter here of this book to the Hebrews, proving that Jesus Christ was greater than the angels. And he did so by using quotation after quotation from the Jews' own scriptures. He used familiar scriptures that the Jews knew and believed were about the promised Messiah who was to come, so that it would be familiar to them, so that he was showing them, yes, this is the one who fulfills these things. He quoted God's word from the Psalms, as we've been studying. He quoted God's word from the prophets. And by these, he demonstrated that the Messiah, who was promised to come, was God, no other than God. And that God the Father had revealed this truth and this fact over and over to the Hebrews, to their forefathers, throughout all the ages. God had made known to them that the Messiah who was coming was none other than God. Okay? From the very beginning, God made himself known as one God. This is true. But one God in three persons. As a multi-person God, as I showed you last week, let us make man in our own image. Let us go down and confuse their language, those scriptures that referred to him in that way. God made himself known, beloved, as one God, but one God in three persons. And he even made himself known as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit. And at the same time, God made clear that the angels were no more than just messengers of God and servants of God, and even the servants of us who God has chosen and redeemed. So today we come to the last of the Hebrew scriptures that the apostle is going to use here to prove the deity of Jesus Christ and that Jesus was much better than the angels. And so he begins in verse 13. He says, "But to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Here the apostle is quoting from Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Look with me at your sermon helps there, will you? Take the manila-colored insert from your bulletin there. And you're going to see there the first version I have of Psalm 110 is from what's called the ASV. And the ASV was the predecessor to the NASB, which some of you use and I use personally. But the ASV I've always appreciated because where the divine name for God was used, it used Jehovah rather than capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Okay? Most all Bibles use the word Lord for where the divine name in Hebrew was used. But I always appreciated the old ASV because it uses Jehovah in order to kind of help you understand maybe even better. Well, look what it says there in Psalm 110. "Jehovah saith unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now again, the NASB that I have and many of you have, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Here, beloved, Jehovah or Yahweh is talking to Adonai, okay, the Son of God. When the word, when you read in the Hebrew, capital L, but then lowercase O-R-D, the word that is being translated there is Adonai. And we went over some of this last week to kind of give you an introduction to this here. And so what we have here is Jehovah, or Yahweh is another pronunciation for the divine name of God, talking to Adonai, who is the Son of God. And he says to him, he says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110, beloved, is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. You know, there's many psalms that are quoted in the New Testament more than once, but Psalm 110 is quoted, I don't know. Forgive me for not looking that information up, but I think it's quoted at least 10 times in the New Testament. It is a very important scripture verse here that shows us, it's quoted over and over to prove that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah and that he is the King of Kings. The reason this is so important is because David, who wrote these words, and none of the Jews questioned that David spoke prophetically. In other words, David was speaking God's word when he spoke. And they show us that David believed that the promised Messiah would not only be his descendant, but more importantly, that he would be his Lord and his master. David said this, "Jehovah saith unto my Lord," his Lord is the Messiah who was promised to come, "sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." What David understood, beloved, was that the Messiah would be God and sit at God's right hand. Another way of saying he would share God's divine nature. He would sit at God's right hand, putting him on an equal plane with God. See how that works? To sit at his right hand. It's another way of communicating this wonderful truth that Jesus Christ, who came to be our Savior, is God. He was with God in the beginning. He was God, as the Gospel of John tells us, okay? And so David understood that the Messiah would be God, and he would sit at God's right hand, which again is another way of saying he would share God's divine nature. Again, look with me at Psalm 110 there. "Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, let's go back to Hebrews. Go back to verse 13 of Hebrews here. The introduction of verse 13 is similar to what it said back in verse 5. Look at verse 5 of Hebrews 1. It said, "For to which of the angels," let's look at verse 4, "having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say?" And then he begins bringing forth these quotations from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is greater than the angels. But now when we get to verse 13, he makes the same similar statement. He says, "But to which of the angels did he ever say?" We notice here that in verse 13, it begins with the little word "but," right? Which means it is referring to what it said above it in this context. And what had it said before it? Well, we looked at this last week in verse 10. It said this, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands, and they will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Again, we looked very carefully at this quote from Psalm 102 last week. The context here shows us an occasion when God the Father said to the Son, "You, Adonai, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." I just want to point out to you again that the word for Lord that is used here in verse 10, when the Father is speaking, "and you," is the word Adonai. Again, the word for Jesus, okay? The Son of God. And he says to him, "In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." It shows us an occasion here when God the Father attributed the work of creation to his Son. Okay, to God the Son. As we know from other scriptures, the Son of God, who was God and eternally with God, was the one who made all things. He made the heavens, he made the earth, and he made everything that fills both the heavens and the earth, beloved. Of course, it was the Son of God who took on our flesh and became man and was Jesus Christ, right? What this says is that Jesus Christ was infinitely much greater than the angels. And here's the reason: because he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the one who created all things. That makes him greater, right? The creator is greater than the creation. What was the one? The potter is greater than the vessel that he makes, right? And then God the Father, in verses 11 and 12, went on to say this: and they will perish, speaking of the heavens and the earth, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. What God did in those scriptures, beloved, was attribute the attributes that only belong to God to his Son, to Adonai, to Christ. He attributed, first of all, the attribute of creation to him in verse 10. You created the heavens, you created the earth. Only God can create. And then he created eternality to his Son. He said in verse 11, they will all perish, but you will remain. And in verse 12 also, he attributed eternality to his Son when he said, and your years will not come to an end. And then God attributed immutability to Christ in verse 12 when he said, but you are the same. In other words, you don't change. The heavens and the earth and all things that fill them will be changed. They will wear old. Remember, that's what the word world, as I showed you last week, the word world comes from wear old. They will wear old like a garment, and they will perish. But Jesus Christ will remain the same. So now, try to follow me. After making that point, the apostle asks the question in verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said? This is to remind us that God is still the one speaking these things to his Son, who is Jesus Christ. And it was the case that God never said these things to any angel. God never told any angel to sit at his right hand, nor promised that he would put their enemies at the footstool for their feet. You know, Jesus Christ used this psalm 110, the words that we find right here, to teach the unbelieving Pharisees who he was and that he was the Messiah. I want you all to turn with me to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 22, and look with me at verse 41 here. And here is the occasion when Jesus used these very words to make this point. Look with me at verse 41 here. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the Son of David. He's asking them about the, when he says Christ, remember that's the same word for Messiah, the anointed one. He says, whose son is the Messiah? And they all answer, he's the Son of David, right? And then in verse 43, he said to them, now, how does David, in the Spirit, in other words, speaking prophetically, speaking by God, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. Beloved, what Jesus revealed to the Pharisees there was that the answer to the question, whose son is the Messiah, was he is God's son, meaning he is God. Okay, that's another way of us understanding he is God. He is the Son of God. It tells us he shares God's deity. All right. Yes, he was a descendant of David because he also had a human nature. He was fully God and fully man. And yes, he was a descendant of David, but he was far more than that, beloved. And even David recognized and understood. This is what's important. David himself recognized and understood that the Messiah was the Lord and his Lord, his master. Remember that word Adonai means master. He understood that he was his master. In Hebrew, in the Hebrew text of Psalm 110, David said again, Jehovah, using the divine name for God, said to my Adonai, David's master, sit at my right hand. So the meaning here was that Jesus was the one who God the Father was addressing and said to him, sit at my right hand. And the point is, God never said this to any angel. See, beloved, God honored his son in this way. He honored Christ in this way, in saying to him, sit at my right hand. Think of this. Nowhere in Scripture do we ever see that God honored an angel for something that he did by giving him a reward for his service. Angels were simply beings created by God to serve God and to serve God's special creation, which is man. But the Son of God was different, beloved. After he had provided purification for sins for the people of God, those that the Father had chosen, God the Father honored him and said, sit thou at my right hand. Beloved, think of it. Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself in an infinite way when he took on our nature, to come down from heaven, to take on our nature, the nature of one of his creatures. He who was the Son of God humbled himself in this infinite way. He who laid the foundations of the earth and made the heavens and filled them with all that was put within them took on our nature. He became man. But after he provided purification for our sins, beloved, God the Father honored him and said to him, sit at my right hand. Jesus, the God-man, not just the Son of God, who he always had been, but now the one who shares our nature. And it was at that moment that the Son of God, now with a human nature, in addition to the divine nature, received the glory that he had with the Father before he came to be our Savior and Mediator. Remember in John chapter 17 where Jesus prayed to the Father, Father, give to me back that glory that I had with you before he came to be our Savior. And God the Father restored that glory to him. He received all glory, beloved, and he sat down at the Father's right hand. Now he sits at this moment. He sits at God's right hand with all authority and power and dominion over all things. And though he sits at God's right hand, let me assure you of this, he does far more than just sit there. He is very busy. As John 14 says, he's gone there to prepare a place for us. He's preparing a place for us who are going to go to be with him. As other scriptures tell us, he's making intercession for us. And believe me, you and I need a mediator in heaven constantly making intercession for us. He prays for us. Scriptures tell us that. He is holding all things together. The book of Colossians tells us that. And beloved, listen, he is subjugating and he will subjugate all his and our enemies. We can know this, beloved, that Jesus Christ is the King of all kings and he is going to subdue every enemy. That's what the King of all kings would do, isn't it? He would subdue every enemy in the world. Everyone who is at enmity with God. And all sinners are at enmity with God unless they have come to Jesus Christ and bowed their knee to Jesus Christ and believed and trusted him as their Lord and Savior. And God has promised to do this for God has promised to do this for Jesus Christ also. Look at verse 13. He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." God has promised to reduce all his enemies to entire subjection and to make them a footstool for his feet. Never forget that. When you see those who hate God in this world, who are at enmity with God because of their sins, of their constant ignoring God and his word, he will make them his footstool. A footstool is what you and I probably think of as what we put our feet on when we sit down at the end of the day on our couch or in our chair, and we have a footstool, right? But my friends, the idea of this phrase comes really from an Oriental military practice, and a military practice that was actually done by many, many people when battles were fought to win wars. Okay? You understand what I mean? When people fought battles in order to win wars, then they completely subjugated their enemies. A victorious king or a general would place his foot on the neck of his defeated enemy to demonstrate his triumph over them. That doesn't appeal to people these days. That's kind of like, oh, that's being too mean. But that's what they did back in the day, okay? Again, when battles were fought to win wars, the victorious king would place his foot on the neck of the one who he had defeated. It was like he was using them as his footstool. Well, beloved, God has promised that Jesus will do this. He will reign as king until God has put all his enemies under his feet. Look with me at a couple of scriptures here. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. It's there about midway. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." So that's what he's doing right now. He is in that process. And then also, when that last enemy has been destroyed, we are told that Jesus will hand the kingdom of God back to the Father. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, 24 there. "Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy will be abolished is death. Now, beloved, all this, how all this plays out, we're going to have to wait and see, aren't we? But Jesus Christ will be victorious over all his and our enemies. But for us, what the apostle has done, he has shown that Jesus Christ was exalted far above the angels. This is the point of this passage. This is the point of him using the quotation from Psalm 110. It is to show us that Jesus was exalted by God the Father far above the angels. His foes will be completely subdued to him. But again, the angels are only created beings of God to be used as God's instruments. And this is why the Son of God was so much greater than the angels, beloved. And this is yet another proof that Jesus Christ was and is divine, that he is God. Now, we move on to verse 14, the last verse of our scripture here. In contrast to this glorious exaltation of Christ, who sits at the right hand of God that we've just studied together here, the apostle tells us about the angels and what God created them to do. Look at verse 14. Are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Do you see the contrast that he's making here? Again, the angels are described as ministering spirits. You see, who do as God commands. And the angels even become our servants as well. We who will inherit salvation. Again, in contrast, Jesus sits enthroned in heaven, you know, at the right hand of God with all glory and honor and dominion and power over his enemies. But the angels are ministering spirits who come alongside and help us who are God's people. You know, we need to think about verse 14 here more frequently and more often when we maybe feel like we're all by ourselves or we are struggling and we really need some more help here. Well, what does God say? He says, I am helping you, and there are ministering spirits that are sent out for the very purpose of helping you who are going to inherit salvation. We ought to appreciate that more often. We ought to think about that more often. Maybe you already do. I hope that that is the case. I have tended to forget it. I have tended to not remember that that is the case. Remember, this is what angels do, beloved. They help those that God has saved. Remember how the angels ministering to Elijah when Jezebel threatened to kill him. And we read that back in, Tony read that for us in our passage here in 1 Kings in verse 19, how Elijah just basically wanted to die and the angel came, right? He lay down and he slept under a juniper tree. I like Tony's version, a broom tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and behold, there at his head, a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. What can angels do? They can bake bread and provide what you need, okay? That's maybe a symbolic way of understanding this. So what does he do? He lays down again. He eats and he lays down again. And then again, the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and he drank and he went in the strength of that food. I've always liked the, you know, the idea of how good for you would angel food be. He arises and he goes in the strength of that food. And look, 40 days and 40 nights, he goes in the strength of that food that the angel gave him. We should eat more angel food cake, right? We should. I love angel food cake. The strawberries and whipped cream. Oh, my goodness. Well, beloved, this is what angels do. Look how other scriptures talk about angels helping us. Look at Psalm 34:7. See it on your sermon helps there. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. He doesn't just make bread. He's a fierce warrior too. He encamps around those who fear the Lord and rescues them. And since that is the case, two angels came to rescue Lot at the destruction of Sodom. Remember that in Genesis 19, look. And when morning dawned, the angel urged Lot, saying, "Take up your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and they put him outside the city. You know, there, when Lot hesitated and his family hesitated, the angels did not stop. They just grabbed him by the hand and said, "You're going, you're leaving." You see? And since this is part of what angels do, remember how an angel delivered Peter from prison. Think of Acts chapter 12. Look, "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared." Peter was in prison at this moment in time, right? And a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." The angel did it all. And think of what Jesus said the angels do in Matthew 8. In Matthew 18, look, "See that you do not despise any one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." Angels are watching over those who God loves. I've always applied that to our children, but I've also, anyone who would hurt a child, I've applied that. But I have also applied that same scripture to all who are God's children. Anyone who is going to take up an offense against God's people, he says, "Do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father." In other words, they have a direct line to the Father through their angel. And the angels, I believe, beloved, still are appointed guardians of cities and even nations. In Daniel, in the book of Daniel, we read of the angel Michael, who protected him and God's people. Look with me at Daniel 12. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Powerful angels, right? And then, beloved, we know that the angels will gather the elect at the end of the world as we know it. Look with me at Matthew 24. "And he will send forth his angels." The Lord Jesus will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So, beloved, the angels do many things. They are with us in life, and they will be with us in death, and they will be with us at the resurrection of the dead. It says they are they not all ministering spirits? Beloved, there is not one angel that is elevated to the high rank of the Son of God. All of them are employees of God, okay? They are ministering spirits of God, their Creator, who serve those who are the heirs of salvation. And I want you to notice this. Notice, we who are Christians are called heirs of salvation. And here's the reason we are that, is because we are adopted into God's family and we are treated as the sons of God. We are children of God. That's why we are heirs. We are heirs of salvation. And I want to point out to you in verse 14 what it says there. They are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. In other words, the angels are not out there rendering service to all mankind. It is to those who are the children of God. Right? That's what it says. And therefore, beloved, if you would like to be among those who have angels watching over you, and I hope it is the case that you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, because it is only those who are heirs of salvation that He will do this for. The main point is that the angels are employed in a much more humble capacity than the Son of God, and therefore they are much inferior to Jesus, to the Son. And while the apostle has proven this, the apostle has also introduced us to the important truth that we who are God's people have angels watching over us. Years ago, there was a gal who sang a lot of Christian songs. I think her name was Amy Grant. And you remember that song? Angels watching over me, every move I make. Remember that? Some of you maybe do. Well, beloved, this means angels are helping us in our journey here on this earth to heaven. Okay? God knows that we need a lot of help. How many angels does it take to help one Christian on his journey to heaven? I don't know. Probably a bunch, right? And thankfully, beloved, we have angels who are good. Think of this. We have angels who are pure and holy creatures of God who are helping us. And should this not be the case, since man was ruined in the fall by the temptation of an angel, that now we would be helped by the angels? You know? Albert Barnes said this, a couple of quotes I want you to look with me at. He said, "Is it not God's justice that as ruin came from another race," meaning the angel that tempted Adam, right, and Eve, "as ruin came from another race, so help that might lead to salvation might also come from another race." So there is the human race, and there is the angel race, okay? Now, Barnes goes on to say further, "It is, from the necessity of the case, a great principle that the weak shall be aided by the strong, the ignorant by the enlightened, the impure by the pure, the tempted by those who have not fallen by temptation." The angels had not fallen by temptation, you know? So that's so applicable. This is definitely the case with the angels helping us. And beloved, does this not show us the importance of man and the dignity of man? Angels are sent to be our attendants in this life. They are created by God. They are sent by God to minister to us, to help us to heaven. Again, look what Albert Barnes says. "What has God done for the salvation of man? He formed an eternal plan. He sent His prophets to communicate His will. He sent His Son to bear a message of mercy and to die the just for the unjust. He exalted Him to heaven and placed the universe under His control that man may be saved. He sent His Holy Spirit, His ministers and messengers for this. And last, to complete the work, He sends His angels to be ministering spirits to sustain His people, to comfort them in dying, to attend them to the realm of glory. What an interest is felt in the salvation of a single Christian. What a value he has in the universe. This is certainly true, but it leaves us with a responsibility." What he says in the first part of that is it should show us how valuable we are, that God would form this plan, that He would send His Son, that He would send His messengers, that He would send His angels. That ought to give us this understanding of how valuable we are to God. But now here's the responsibility. Look what he says. "So how important is it that we should be holy? A man who has been redeemed by the blood of the Son of God should be pure. He who is an heir of life should be holy. He who is attended by celestial beings and who is soon, he knows not how soon, to be transported to heaven should be holy. Are angels our attendants? Then I should walk worthy of my companionship. Am I soon to go and dwell with angels? Then I should be pure. Are these feet soon to tread the courts of heaven? Is this tongue soon to unite with heavenly beings in praising God? Are these eyes soon to look on the throne of eternal glory and on the ascended Redeemer? Then these feet and eyes and lips should be pure and holy, and I should be dead to the world and should live only for the heavens. I hope and pray that you'll take a look at that later. Study it over again. It's a great, great quote. So, beloved, we have seen many ways that Jesus Christ is far greater than the angels. We have seen many things the Father said about His Son hundreds of years before He took on our human nature and came into this world. We know that Jesus fulfilled all of those promises that were given in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And we have seen many ways that Jesus Christ is divine. He is the Son of God. That He was the Messiah, the promised Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. Now, having heard all these things, may we have great confidence in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we understand better than ever before all that the triune God does for us and has done for us in order to bring us to heaven. And knowing this, may we seek to be holy and to offer up our whole lives to God as a living and holy sacrifice. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for revealing these wonderful truths to us. And now, Lord, we pray that you would impress them upon our hearts so that they will help us in that way that you have intended them to help us, even us who have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ, to be reminded of these glorious truths. So may you use them to build our faith. Now we give you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.